This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is a series in 2 Peter and Jude number 8, and as I mentioned last time, we are not going to go specifically through the book of Jude verse by verse, but I've combined 2 Peter, the second chapter, and Jude together because they give the same story flow and actually give us quite a few more details in it. So if you have your study paper, please go ahead and turn to the 2 Peter, the second chapter, and Jude combined. Now, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and Jude, we're talking an awful lot about false prophets, various kinds of rebellion, and what God does. Now, we need to understand something that's very important. Number one, it doesn't matter who or what you are, sin is still sin. You go back and you look at even the first man and woman that God created. They didn't say, well, God, you know, you created, I'm the first man you created, and this first woman you created, surely we have a right to do whatever we want. And, of course, that didn't work with God either. They had their punishment because of their sin. And we were talking before services about, and I was just thinking here about the whole situation. Let's go to page 1 of the 2 Peter 2 and Jude combined. And we're just going to review a couple of things so that we can understand that God is going to bring judgment because of sin. Now, because punishment does not come real quickly does not mean that it isn't going to eventually come. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Most people who sin and knowingly sin, they either attach the name of God to it to give them license to do it, or they avoid the inevitable because punishment doesn't come instantly. And Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Then it says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God and them that fear before him. So let's look at this now. Let's just review. Let's come to Jude 5. Remember we talked about Israel. Even though all Israel sins, so we'll just take that as number one, all of Israel. Did God punish all of Israel because of their sin against God and not accepting going into the promised land? Yes, he did. How did he judge them? As we saw, he judged them out of their own mouth. He said, okay, the sentence that you accused me of, I'm going to judge against you. Now let's come to the next section down here, which is 2 Peter, 2 chapter and verse 4, and we have the angels. God did not even spare the angels. When the angels sinned and rebelled, God had to judge them and take care of them. Now, the reason I'm going through this is because we need to understand that sin is sin, and it doesn't matter who or what you are or how many you are, God is still going to hold it all accountable. And if he doesn't judge instantly, as we think that he ought to, nevertheless, God is still going to in his time. Now, the next section then is, and God spared not the ancient world. Now, let's go back to Genesis 6 for just a minute, because this will tie in when we come to the section there, the three distinct ways, which are in addition to these, the way of Cain. But we've covered this before, but let's go back, and this is an appropriate place to, as it were, read it into the record. Sometimes it's good to have things contained within the context of what we are studying. So here in Genesis 6, we need to review how bad it really was. Now, as we're turning to Genesis 6, let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So whatever they were doing back there is what is going to be happening here. And isn't it interesting that everything we look out and see how things are developing, we have one worldism, we have globalism, we have all of these things coming closer and closer together. Now, I don't know if they had what is called the mark of the beast back then, but they are getting down now to electronic transactions. Everything electronic. They've experimented in Australia and in England and I think in one town in Iowa, and they use what is called Monex. Now, that's a card. It has a number on it. The next step that they are going to introduce, which a lot of people are going to accept, is debit cards. Now, a debit card is this. You go to the bank, and they stick it in a machine, and they say, okay, we're going to give you $1,000 worth of debits on this. You can use this for a phone. They actually have this in major tourist areas, which you can get. You don't have to have any money for a phone or anything. You just stick the card in, takes off so much, deducts it out of it, and keeps a running balance on the card. So it tells you how much that they can really do with these cards. And you know, it's not a credit card where then you build up a balance that you pay off. This is a debit card. You start out with a plus balance and you take it down. Now, when you run out of money, you can't use it. It says, sorry, out of debits. And they're going to make this to fit into phones, into parking meters. They're going to have, I think they're going to try and devise a way where they can just have all regular commuters across the bridges, just have a little readable chip on their fender or corner of the car, and you just drive straight through and clicks up whatever you owe, and they bill you at the end of the month, or you can have a special number which clicks up and takes it right off your bank account. You don't even have to worry about it. So it's quite amazing, as I mentioned last week, concerning those little teeny chips that Frank Beelen showed me. It's amazing what they can do with those. Well, now let's look at the moral side of it, because we're seeing the way that the world is today, and by the way, as I mentioned last week, there are more dangerous diseases coming out of now the jungles of South America, which make the Ebola disease look like just, you know, that just a bad case of the flu. Here, Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is a broad, sweeping indictment. It wasn't that there were just a few who were evil. Now we have the whole civilization so bad that verse 6 says, and it repented God that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at heart. Now that takes an awful lot to do. Especially when you understand that God knows the beginning from the end. Jesus said, I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the first and the last. But this even got so bad that it grieved God. He knew it was going to get bad, because when you give free moral agency, you must have free moral agency, and you can exercise free moral agency. And God does not intervene in the free moral agency. But what surprised God was how far it went. How evil it got. Hold your place here and go to Romans, the first chapter. And this is how the pagan societies got right after the flood. We don't know how far they got scientifically in their development. We don't know the different things that they did. But if it's just like it is today, I tell you. We won't go through the whole chapter here. Let's pick it up here in verse 28, because this is the key. You can go back and you can tie in various different things here. You can tie this in morally, sexually, intellectually, every other way you want to. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so there comes a point in rejecting God that God says, okay, I'm just going to give you a mind totally void of any judgment. That's what reprobates means. You can't decide what is right and wrong. You're just going to give yourself continually over to evil. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And that's what we are seeing today, great inventions of evil things. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Now then, here is the key. When people reach a certain point, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. There are some of those in different positions, high and low positions, who know the judgment of God, but have determined to set their course against God. Just like it's recorded here, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now let's come back here to Genesis, the sixth chapter again, because this is what we are dealing with the whole society. So if the whole world sins against God, is that going to stop God's judgment? No. Let's look at it this way. Let's just talk for just a minute about how it's going to be with the two witnesses. There are going to be two men testifying against all the evils in the world. And what is the world going to end up doing to them? Killing them. Killing them. So that's how the world will view this. That's how the world was viewing what was happening here with God. You would have to imagine that they got to a point that they felt that they themselves had as much knowledge as God and they could defy God and get away with it. They had to have felt that way. If there is any fear of God, even an evil person will stop at a certain point. But when you get to this point where you're only thinking evil, you must have in mind that you're as good as God, you're greater than God. So God lets them continue in that and then brings a judgment upon them. So God said, verse 7, Genesis 6, I will destroy man whom I've created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and fowls of the air. For it repents me that I have made them. So what was so grievous here that God had to destroy all life? That's something. All animal life, all bird life, all the creeping things. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now the generations, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now, generations means genealogy. Now, why would it specify that he was perfect in his genealogy unless all the other human beings had corrupted their way and had corrupted the genealogy? And this was brought up by our discussion earlier, that there's the man who received the marrow of a baboon just this past week. Now, he may live for a while, but there may be a reaction against it. Could it be that at that time that they learned the secrets of genetics, and isn't that what man is trying to do today? And that they learned how to combine different genes and come up with all of these weird-looking animals and creatures that God had to destroy? You think about how many times God said to Israel, turn! Repent, change, and I'll hold back my judgment. But here is the whole world, the whole civilization. Now notice there are two things that he had in order to receive this grace. Number one, he was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And we're going to see that's important. That's very important. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. Now, it doesn't say just human beings. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, that's corrupting God's way. This could be translated either way. They had corrupted God's way, or every way of all flesh was corrupted. So God said, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Again, God brings his judgment according to what they were boasting. So this is really some mammoth, powerful things we're dealing with when we are going through 2 Peter and Jude. We're talking about the mammoth sins that God expects the whole world to learn from. Now let's go back to our combined 2 Peter and Jude. Let's come to Jude 7. We're still reviewing here. And we have talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So the rebellious, impotent lifestyle or sexual immorality. And of course, men have always, always tried to say, well, God will overlook it. They went further into pagan religions. They made sexual immorality a part of their religious ceremonies. You can go back and read about the temples in Babylon and so forth. So he's saying here, it doesn't matter if you have a whole group together. And I'm still waiting to find out what's going to happen to San Francisco. Because it's going to happen. One of these days, something drastic is going to happen in San Francisco, and the whole so-called gay community is going to be completely and absolutely ravaged. I would not want to be the mayor of San Francisco. Matter of fact, I don't even want to, go into the city. Now we come down here to 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 6. It said, "And having reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them with such a catastrophic destruction, having made of them an example." God has done all of these things for an example. Now, I remember when I joined the Army. Of course, I was very intelligent to do so. I joined for 3 years when I could have volunteered for two. You know, it tells you something about the thought process of youth. But we went down to Fort Ord for our basic training, and, they get you in and they give you they always do it just like in the movies. How would you like your haircut? Oh, a little here, a little there, and they do. They take all of it off. And they give you, this real short haircut. So then they march us out and they march us down to orientation. And here comes the general out there, not like Patton, but very, very well dressed up. And he had his hat on, the lights on, the stage, and you're all these recruits sitting out there. And we're looking at him, and he says, "Now, I want to tell you one thing." He said, "I've learned through the years, a wise man will learn from his mistakes." He said, "But a wiser man will learn from the mistakes of others." And he said, "No, I don't want any of you to forget that." At least I remembered it. But that is a truism out of the Bible. That is absolutely true. And this is what God is trying to tell us with these examples. You read 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that all these things happen to them as examples so that we don't do the same thing. Now, let's come down here to verse 9, because there is always interjected into these things of condemnation, there is always a little hope. So verse 9 gives us a little hope. "But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment to be punished." And of course we know that judgment is on the house of God. Now let's come all the way down to 2 Peter, the second chapter, right at the bottom of page 2, verse 12. "But these, as irrational brute beasts, born to be caught and killed, are blaspheming those things of which they are ignorant." says in verse 10 of 2 Peter, the second chapter, just up from there, that men are blaspheming angels. And I was thinking of that. How do you blaspheme angels? Well, I think you blaspheme angels by attributing to demons the things that the angels of God should be doing. And I think that you blaspheme angels by putting demons as points of worship rather than looking to God and the true angels. There's a lot of angel stuff out there in the world today, how to get in touch with your angel and all of this sort of thing. All of that is just spirit divination. Nowhere are we instructed in the scriptures anywhere to get in touch with our so-called guardian angel. We have guardian angels watching over us, and we don't know them, we don't talk to them, we don't see them, and most of all, they should not be worshipped at all. But this is what they are teaching in society, and that's how they are blaspheming angels. Now let's come down to verse 12. These are as brute beasts, blaspheming the things of which they are ignorant, and shall utterly be destroyed in their own corruption. Now notice, God always brings the judgment upon them that they accuse God of. Always. They shall bring upon themselves a reward of unrighteousness, while esteeming their lustful indulgences as pleasure in the daytime. Now, why does he say daytime? Because when sinners get so bold that their lustful indulgences just come right out in the open, into broad, bright daylight, they are arrogant, they are contemptuous, they are going against God in such terrible and horrible ways. Now notice how it affects the church. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deceivings, while feasting together with you who have eyes full of adultery. And here they're supposed to have their minds on God, but they don't. Who cannot cease from sin, almost like every imagination of the thought is only evil continually. They are enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in craving greed. They know how to work the angles. They know how to come in and conquer with words. Cursed children. Now then, let's review just a little bit more. Jude 11. Calamity happens to them because they've walked in the way of Cain. Now we're going to see today the way of God, the way of truth, the way of Cain, the way of unrighteousness, all of that. So they walked in the way of Cain, and for gain have wholly given themselves up to Balaam's delusion and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now last week we covered verse 15, having abandoned the straight way, they went astray, having followed as authoritative the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the reward for wickedness. And we ended up last time where there is pleasure in sin for a season. Now let's go back and look at the other three major areas of sin. We had the first four, which were Israel and the angels and the whole world. Now we have the next three are specific ways. The way of Cain and Balaam and Korah. So we're going to take these in that particular order. Let's first of all start with the way of Cain. Let's go to Genesis, the fourth chapter. The way of Cain was that which led to the way the world was in its destruction. And Cain, by choice, decided to do what he did. Always remember this. Sin, when it becomes willful, is a choice. And when it becomes a choice that it is planned and practiced, then it becomes a way of life. Now, the way of Cain was, as we will see, that he was completely rejecting God's way, yet in his attitude was demanding that God accept it. This means that the way of Cain is actually setting yourself in the place of God. We're going to see at the end time all of these things are going to be combined in the way that the world is at the end. So let's pick it up here in verse 3. And it came to pass in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. Now, we are to bring first fruits if you harvest. That is true. But this is something that was not pleasing to God. Now, I read the account in Josephus, and Josephus says that he forced the ground, that he was a violently wicked person and so forth, which I believe is substantially true. So this was something, as we will see, that was sin. This was something that God did not want brought, as we read how the priests do in Malachi, the first and second chapter last week. Now, verse 4, and Abel also brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. So Cain was very wroth. So here's one thing. The way of Cain, number one, angry against God. Very wroth, and his countenance fallen. And the Lord said to Cain, now why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? So his countenance fallen, he not only was angry, but he probably figured, well, whatever he did was plenty good enough for God. And if God didn't like it, that was tough. And expected God to accept him. So the Lord said to Cain, if you do well, and that means if you do what is proper, which then reflects back on the commandments of God, shall you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door. So what Cain was doing, the way of Cain is this, you accept my sin. That's what the way of Cain is. It shows absolutely an attitude of no remorse, an absolute hardened heart toward God and toward sin. So God went on to show him here. And to you shall be its desire. Now, if that's what you want, sin is going to have its desire upon you. And that's what God did. He turned him over to his own devices. And you shall, or you should, rule over it. So even there is the, God is saying that you are to overcome sin. Not incorporate it, not make it part of your lifestyle and go along with it. Now then, here comes something else. One sin leads to another. The whole example of the days of unleavened bread is this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So we have here just the savageness of going after those who are right. That's part of the way of Cain, to kill those who are righteous. Now, as we're going through these things, I want you to think of all the different so-called organizations in the world that do that. We've got the Mafia. We have the Catholic Church. We have the Muslims. We have the Voodooist. We have all of these people that get in and do these things. So there's murder involved. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out unto me from the ground. Now, isn't it interesting? You tie this in with Genesis, the 18th chapter, where the Lord and the two angels came down and said, well, we're going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and find out if the cry of their sin is as bad as what is reaching our ears. So there is sin that cries out from the whole society. So here it is, in this particular case, the blood cries out unto me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, you shall not henceforth It shall not henceforth yield unto you its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So sometimes the worst punishment is not death. Sometimes the worst punishment in the case of Cain is to let him continue on in his evil. And look what happened to the whole society. Verse 14, behold, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face I shall be hid. Now, another thing concerning the way of God is this, you're totally cut off from God. After Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, they could still come to the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And they still could put their offerings there, and they could still talk with God. They could still have that contact with God. But now, Cain is removed even further. He's put away. He has no contact with God. He has not even allowance to come to the entrance of where the Garden of Eden was. He says, and I will be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. So this shows there was at least a reasonable amount of population on the earth at that particular time. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. Now we're going to see how bad it got that Lamech of the seventh generation, he slew Cain, and bragged about it and said that now 70 times 7 be the curse upon me. So that shows you how bad it really got then. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now let's continue on here, Genesis 4 and verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which is the land of wandering, which was on the east of Eden, clear away from God. Then Cain knew his wife. He probably married one of his sisters at that time, or had for quite a while. And she conceived and bare Enoch. Now I want you to notice one thing about the way of Cain. They have names very similar to the names of those of the people of God. So it's a whole counterfeit way that leads to war, that leads to sin, which will eventually destroy the whole earth. That's why the way of Cain, it starts out with the attitude of Cain. Now, let's look at the next one, which is Balaam. Balaam is a very interesting example here. Let's go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Balaam was hired by Balak to come and bring a curse upon the children of Israel. Book of Numbers, Numbers 22. We probably won't go through too many verses here. We'll just sort of summarize it. And what happened? The agents of Balak came to Balaam. Now, Balaam had a temple in what was called Pethor. P-E-T-H-O-R. Pethor. Now, you take away the H and you have Peter. And Peter is another word for potter. And potter is another word for father. And father is another word for pope. So here was the one who was the Babylonian religious leader at Pethor on the river Euphrates. And they came and offered him tremendous amounts of money. So he said, well, I got to check with the Lord, see if I can go. The Lord said, no, don't go. He came back and complained to God and said, oh, look at all that money, God, I got to go. Just please let me go. So God said, okay, fine, you can go, but you aren't going to say anything more than I say. So he got up and he said, okay, I'm going to go with you. And then God gave him another witness by causing an angel to stand right in the way as they were going to Balak, knocked him off his horse, not horse, but donkey. And so Balaam got mad, was beating the animal because he didn't think he was going to be able to get the money. And then the angel of the Lord spoke through the mouth of the dumb ass and rebuked him. Well, that wasn't enough. He said, oh, Lord, please let me go. So the Lord said, okay, I'll let you go. Now, let's come over here to chapter 24 is where they is where he brings about the curses and so forth. And Balak really got upset. What I want you to understand is that Balaam went up onto the high places of Baal to curse. Now, you can go back and read chapter 22, 23, and 24. Don't want to get all involved in that and get bogged down into it. And he wanted to use enchantments. Now, enchantments are using the curses of Satan. Now, God will not allow Satan to come upon you or the curses of Satan to come upon you because someone else wants to. Even if you haven't been as good as you ought to be. Let's come here to chapter 23 for just a minute. Numbers 23. And let's pick it up here in verse 20. Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he is blessed. I cannot reverse it. Now, what I want you to do is put in there the word grace. Because that has to do with the New Testament. Now, what's so important is that if you are under grace and in good standing with God under grace, then these things cannot touch you. They may bother you, but they cannot touch you. There's a vast difference. And notice verse 21, and he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Yet last week we read how that God, in Numbers the 14th chapter, had to tell them, look, you have tempted me these 10 times. But when it comes to an enemy coming against the people of God, then God says, I haven't beheld iniquity, neither have I seen perverseness. And the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them up out of Egypt, and he has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it is said of Jacob and of Israel, what God has wrought. So what God is working, he is going to do. So then he went up and he tried to curse, and all he could do was bless. He did this 4 times, and Balak just came out of his gourd and said, look, I hired you to curse. And he said, well, I can't do anything but bless because God won't let me go beyond what he's already determined that he's going to do. So then what happened? Balaam, he said, I can't do it, but I'll tell you a way that you can. Now, this is part of the way of Balaam. That you devise a way to get around God cursing them directly by teaching them to sin. Now, have we not seen some of that today? Yes. Well, the Sabbath's not important. Well, clean and unclean meat is not important. Holy days are not important. And besides, and I've read a letter that is so hard-hearted, it's unreal, that was written stating very clearly that because we are not under the old covenant, there is no sin. Now, this is exactly what Balaam was teaching the people to do. He was teaching them to sin while calling it not sin. That's the way of Balaam. So he told Balak, look, I can't curse them, but you do this. You get all of the fine girls over here, and you get down there, and you have a feast, and you tell them what to do, and you tell them that this is to worship God. And remember, they just came out of Egypt, so all of this will appeal to them. So that's what he did. He caused them to commit fornication. Now notice, let's come to Numbers 25, because there's a point we need to make here that's important. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their god, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Now it's almost like Adam and Eve, isn't it? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is what? To make one wise and to desire and so forth. So here we have the same thing here. Why? It's all right to do this. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Baal worship. Right off the bat. And that's what all of these things in false doctrine come down to, is various forms of Baal worship. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So when you do sin, in spite of God's blessing, then there's correction coming. Now let's notice what happened here. And the Lord said to Moses, take the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Go out there and slay them and cut off their heads. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that have joined unto Baal Peor. Now that's the judges in the tribes. They were to find out who it was. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, this man who did this was one of the leading members of Israel. The way you get the ordinary people to sin is corrupt the leaders and have the leaders teach them to corrupt the people. Does this not sound familiar? Yes, indeed. And those that died of the plague were 24,000. Now, Phinehas was not popular among those people who died. And whenever anyone stands up and tells the truth, you're not popular. I mean, even in politics, look at what's happening with Newt Gingrich. He's trying to tell some things that are true, and they're going after him tong and nail. Look at someone who stands up and says that this way of if you did today over the airwaves, say the Catholic Church is the whore of Revelation 17. You won't last. Homosexuality is wrong. You won't last. When someone stands up and says there's sin within the Church of God, they get all angry at the person and say, well, you shouldn't say that. Speak to us smooth things. So it's the same way here with Phinehas. But he got a blessing from God. Let's read that here. And he spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. So as we went through the covenants and studied that, this is a special covenant to all the descendants of Eleazar because of what he did. So God respects righteousness, just as we covered last time, those who keep his commandments and love him to 1,000 generations. Verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain. So God names names, doesn't he? Yes, God names names. Sometimes you have to. Even that was slain with the Midianitish woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. So here he was, a very important person. And you know, somehow it always turns out true. Those who are important people end up, when you strip everything away, end up being great sinners. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, and he was head over the people in a chief house, yes, and of a chief house of Midian. So you see, another way of Balaam is this. You get the leaders to sin and the people will sin. Isn't that true? Yes. I mean, even my kids. One day we came home and they were in trouble. The neighbors came over and said, they're throwing tomatoes up alongside of our house. And when I asked them why they did that, they said, well, when you were a boy, you threw rotten apples up alongside of the house where one of your neighbors. You see, so whenever someone over you sins, then that gives you license to sin. And they justified it. I didn't tell the story for them to go ahead and do that. Now, let's come to Numbers. Let's come to, let's come to Numbers 31 and verse 8. Numbers 31. God sent the children of Israel in verse 6, Numbers 31. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe of them, then Phinehas the son of Eleazar, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, and it lists all of them. Then it says, and Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. So Balaam finally got his. Notice, though, the Israelites always wanted to do something other than what God said. God said, kill everything. So what did they do? They brought back all the women and children. And Moses said, now why did you do this? They brought them back. Verse 15 says, and Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known a man by lying with him, but all the women, children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. So they made them servants. But you see, every time Israel wanted to go out and compromise against God. And it seems the same way in the church, just over and over and over again. Let's go to the book of Revelation here for just, no, Deuteronomy 23 and then Revelation. Deuteronomy 23, because this thing with Balaam really was a tremendous sin and sticking point with God all the way through. Deuteronomy 23 shows verse 3. Deuteronomy 23, and the Ammonite and the Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord until their tenth generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Lord. Well, God really meant it. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Peor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you, because the Lord your God loves you. And you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days of your life. Tremendous lesson for us. Now let's go to Revelation, the second chapter. And here's the spiritual lesson, because the way of Balaam affects the church. That's why Jude and Peter were writing about it. It was right there affecting the church at that day. Revelation, the second chapter. The same thing. Saying that a little bit of fornication spiritually doesn't matter. Now, we've had it today. Well, how far can a person innovate in their worship of God? And if they do it with the right heart, surely a Christmas tree cannot be sin. Surely observing Christmas in the right spirit can't be wrong. Well, that's like saying, surely if you go commit fornication with the right heart and spirit, surely that's all right. You just be nice about it, that's all. Have good thoughts in your heart, that's all. You can't separate the action from the heart. The action is as evil as the thought, and the thought is as evil as the action. Now here, the church of Pergamos. Let's come down here to verse 14. Notice, they were right there where Satan's throne was. I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which is to do things for the sake of merchandise, to take money for doing religious work. Doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, we could also say that this is also combining the religions of Satan in with the truth of God. Have to have that combination together. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I believe this is a direct reference to the sacrifice of the Mass of the Eucharist as the Catholics do it and explain it. That is completely against God. Eat those things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. That's what they were doing. There is spiritual fornication. There is physical fornication. So it could be both. How can you have it so that you can give indulgences? Now, indulgences is this, turning the grace of God into license, as the Catholic Church does. You go to the priest and you buy indulgences, which then is forgiveness of your future sins. So therefore, you can go do anything you want to do, and it's already forgiven. That's how they built the St. Peter's Basilica. Same thing, comment was made, the same thing that the Jews do on the Day of Atonement when they have the, Kol Nukar, where then they release themselves from any vows, especially any contracts with any of the Gentiles for the coming year. It is license to sin. You see, for an Orthodox Jew, it is not a sin to commit adultery or fornication with a Gentile. It's the same thing with the Catholic priests. When they go to the houses of prostitution or go to the nunneries and they have adultery and fornication going on there, it is done in the name of God. So therefore, it's okay. Because the nun is married to Christ and the priest is a representative of Christ. So how could there be sin? Well, to them, there's no sin. Just open an orphanage. You see, that's why God is so vehement against this thing. It is something. To commit fornication. Then also that comes to the next thing, the doctrine of Nicolaitans or the dictatorship over the people of God. That comes next. It's the only way. Now we come over here to the church at Thyatira and we have the woman who calls herself Jezebel here, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. We have seen that happen within our lifetime just this past 5 years, that has happened within the churches of God. To commit spiritual fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Believe me, it's going to come. Now notice what God did here, verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her in bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. The whole moral of the story of all of this is, it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, it doesn't matter what organization you belong to, who your parents were, anything like that, if you sin, God is going to hold you accountable. If you turn it into a way of life, then you're going to be in very, very bad shape indeed. Now let's go one step further here. Let's go to Numbers, the 16th chapter, and look at the rebellion of Korah. And the rebellion of Korah is also very instructive and gives us some things we need to learn about here. And this we can put in, demanding rights which God never gave. Today we have the same thing. Just because the Greek word for serve is dikonio, from which we get the noun deacon, and deaconess, from which also Paul said, I am a servant, a deaconos. Therefore, all members are ministers. Not so. See, that's what Korah was all about. Let's read it here. Again, we have leading important people involved in this. Number 16 in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, so forth, it lists all of them there, and some of the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses. Now here is a committee, right? Here's a committee coming, pointing themselves to Moses. And certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Now, this is a pretty impressive crowd, right? Yes. Doesn't matter if there are important people involved. You see, this is what God wants us to learn from this. It doesn't matter how important. It doesn't matter the numbers involved. It's what's right, not who thinks they're right. It's what is right. God is the only one who's always right. We know that for sure. So they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." All are equal. So here we are demanding rights that do not exist. Now Moses and Aaron weren't taking anything to themselves. How many times did Moses say, "Oh, look, all these children of Israel, it's too much for me." Moses didn't walk up to God on the mountain and said, "God, here I am, I'm here. Send me to Egypt, because I know you've appointed me and you want me because I'm so important to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." No, he didn't even want to go. He said, "I can't even speak." So this is a complete wrong accusation. Every one of them is holy, and the Lord is among them. Well, just because a person has the Spirit of God doesn't mean that that person is a minister. Doesn't mean that they are given to do a certain task. Same way here. Why, we're just as good as you. Wherefore then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now they were judging Moses. And there are certain people that should not be judged. Now Moses, God judged, didn't he? Yes, he did. And he told them why he couldn't go into the promised land. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke unto Korah and all the company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near to him." God already decided the matter. So he said, "You do this, you get your censers," so forth. You know the rest of the story? Those that rebelled, and their whole families were swallowed up in the earthquake, which opened up the earth, and they were gone. So we have the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Those things are all pointed to as the way that sin and heresy and unrighteousness enter into the church. Now let's go back to the first part of 2 Peter for just a minute, and let's see something that's important here. Verse 1, 2 Peter the second chapter and verse 1. "But there were false prophets among the people, as indeed there will be false teachers among you, who shall stealthily introduce destructive heresies." These are the heresies that were introduced. "And who are themselves denying the Lord who bought them, and are bringing swift destruction upon themselves." We lived through and have seen that too, haven't we? "And many people shall follow as authoritative their destructive ways because of them, and because of them the way of truth shall be blasphemed." So what is happening? Peter and Jude are comparing the way of truth and the way of God with all of these who were coming through to destroy it. Now, since Satan is the adversary and the enemy and wants to destroy, the way he destroys is from within. That's something. We need to really think about that and understand it. "And through insatiable greed, they will exploit you for gain, with enticing messages, for whom the judgment of condemnation of old is not idle, and their destruction is not slumbering. So these are the things that were taking place, profound events. And I think we're seeing the same thing happen today for us. Exactly the same thing. And when that happens, God always scatters the church. Always does, for its own protection. Whenever there is a static hierarchy into which men can come and gain power, then it's going to be subverted from within. That's the easiest way to do it. What was this we were watching, Dolores and I were watching this special on investigative reports, and they started out and they showed the Weaver case and the Waco case and so forth. And something was very interestingly brought out, that in all of these subversive groups, the government sends, they send their own subversive agents within. So they can find out what's going on, but also to tempt them, entice them, and bring them down. They tried this on a one-to-one basis with Weaver. They did it with the group down there with Koresh and the people down in Waco, Texas. And so this is why God scatters the church. No one's going to be interested in this little group here. What power are they going to have? None. What authority are they going to be granted? None. So that's why God does it. And we're seeing in the world today, merger, 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 bigger, more, more, and with all of that comes control. So when we're scattered, God expects us to exercise the control between us and God directly so that we won't be affected by these things. Just think of how many brethren that you know whose lives have been turned upside down and made miserable because of all of these sins that we've just covered here, because of all of these different ways that have come through. So you see, it's part of God's blessing and cleansing and judgment and goodness that He does it this way. Now, let's come back to our combined 2 Peter and Jude, and let's continue on here. Let's come to Jude 12. Jude 12. These are subversive stains in your love feasts. And that's what the feast of God need to be. Love to God, love to each other. While feasting themselves together with you, fearlessly they are only feeding themselves. They are clouds without water. All can look good. When I'm reading this, I want you to think about all the good-looking, authoritative men who went through the churches of God that you knew of, who climbed up into important positions, who were evangelists, who had authority, and where are they today? You think about it. They look good on the outside. It's like a cloud, but no water in it. Which are being driven by winds. Every wind of doctrine, as trees of late autumn, which have been rooted up without any fruit, twice dead. So what we are being told here is this, is that those who do and perpetrate these things we've just covered are committing the unpardonable sin and are going to suffer the second death. And there are those who are doing it right this very day. And God is not going to have any mercy upon them. Now, maybe it's possible that repentance could come if they would choose so. But they have to choose. These are those who are beyond that choice. As raging wild waves of the sea, who are like foam, casting up their own ignominious shame. Wandering stars. This tells you the power behind them. Let's go to 1 John, the 4th chapter, for just a minute, because wherever there are false prophets, there are false spirits. They sound good. They sound spiritual. But here in 1 John, the 4th chapter, tells us about it. We are to test the spirits. We are to find out, especially in the time when there are a lot of different ministers and preachers, different doctrines going around. It's amazing. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. That means also, don't believe every doctrine that comes along. And just because they sound spiritual, just because they appear spiritual, doesn't mean that they are. They've got to really preach the Word of God in truth. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So wherever there are false preachers, there are false spirits that come along that inspire them, that make them look and sound so good. And hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and that is a valid, absolute test. Every one of these false preachers that come along will not truly admit that Jesus Christ had the same kind of flesh and human nature that we do. They will always hedge on it. So that is the true test. Now, let's come back to our combined 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter and Jude. Now, the blackest darkness forever means that they're going to be cut off from God. Now, whether they're going to go in the lake of fire and then in the blackness of darkness forever, question always comes up, can God destroy a demon? God can do anything. There's nothing impossible for God. But the question really is, what is the will of God? Not whether it's possible or impossible for God to do. And he doesn't tell us precisely. Let's come back now, 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 17. These are fountains without waters, clouds being driven by a storm, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. Now, isn't it interesting? Fountains without water. Let's go to John, the 7th chapter. It's telling us they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's what it's telling us. See, if we put the rest of the scriptures together, we will understand it. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that is believing on me, as the scriptures has said, there's a qualification on how to do it. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So now we're talking about those false prophets and preachers who do not have the Spirit of God. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so that's what it's talking about. Fountains without water. Clouds being driven by a storm, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. Now back to our combined study paper here. And we come to Jude 14. Now, Jude quotes from Enoch said. Now, Enoch, the book of Enoch, is one of the apocryphal books. You can get the book of Enoch. Someone sent me one. But I think that the book of Enoch that is preserved today, though it has some of the things that Enoch may have originally written or said, is so totally perverted today that they're just a little bit here and there in it that even sounds a smattering like it would have anything to do with Scripture. I don't know about you, but whenever I read some of those books, it you can almost tell there's a completely different spirit behind it than the inspired Word of God. I remember the first time I heard the book of Enoch, I went over to the library and I said, oh, I'm going to read the book of Enoch. And I started reading it and I said, this is strange. You know, so we just have to accept it for what it is here and just realize it's been perverted. Even Enoch, the 7th from Adam, who also prophesied of these things, proclaiming, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy saints. Now, it doesn't say angels in the original. This is saints. Now, who's coming with him? 10,000s. Now, that is myriads. means many, 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 describes as tens of thousands. That's talking about us when we come back with Christ after the resurrection. We are the holy saints. To execute judgment against all of them. Isn't that what we're going to do? And to convict all of those who are ungodly concerning all of their works of evil ungodliness which they have impudently committed. And to execute judgment concerning all of the hard, cruel things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are tough words. When you read this is really something. It's so powerful. Now let's continue right on with Jude and see if we can pretty well finish this section today, if we can, please. Verse 16. These are complainers and critics. And isn't that the way it always starts? It's the way it always starts. There are two words I hate. When someone wants to pry into your business, when someone wants to leverage you, they say, "We are concerned." Now you listen to that. Every group that comes to any kind of government thing, they get a little group together and they say, "We are concerned." And whenever I hear those words, I know doom is around the corner. I've had it executed upon me several times for people who say that. Now, there is a time when it is good to be concerned, but when you come in, they're tipped off immediately, complainers and critics. And they complain about something that is not worthy of being complained about. And they're criticizing something that they don't know anything about. That's a tip-off. Who are themselves walking after their own lust. In other words, they have their own hidden agenda. They want to come in and leverage against you. That's another reason why a small group is just fine. And as Belinda said, it's not wrong to be small. While their mouths are speaking great, swelling words, flattering persons for the sake of advantage. And I could name names if I had to. Those coming around, just giving all kinds of flattery to make you think you're something. I've learned one thing. When that happens, just back away. Put the little barrier between you and the person. Now, there's a sincere kind of acknowledging what a person has done. That's fine. But this is the flattery to get you, to control you, to use you, to manipulate you. That's what this is talking about. Now, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. For while they are speaking bombastic words of vanity, oh, they're great preachers. They are alluring through the lust of the flesh by granting indulgences to sin. That is so true. I think part of it went this way. Well, if you're an evangelist in the work of God, God gives you a special blessing. And God will not hold accountable to you any of your sins. And I truly believe that's what was told almost all the evangelists that we know of. I truly believe, I have no other way of explaining their behavior otherwise. Now that's, I just rang my cowbell even though I didn't have it out here. That's my opinion. Granting indulgence to those who truly were escaping from them who were living in deception. So we have that they come along and turn around the conversion of people. By telling him it's all right to do this, it's all right to do that, and it's really sin. They were escaping. They were coming out of the world. They were coming to God, and now they're put back in it. How? While promising them freedom. And isn't that the word they always use? They themselves are actually the slaves of corruption. For by whom anyone has been defeated, he is also being held in bondage. With all the things that have gone on, we can just use a Bible phrase here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's come down to Jude 17. Now we're given some warnings here by Jude what we need to do. But you, beloved, call to remembrance the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were saying to you that in the last time there will be mockers who are themselves walking according to their own ungodly lust. They have their own secret agenda. Again, he who has ears, let him hear. Verse 19, these are the ones who are causing division. So all the division that has occurred is because sin was discovered. That's why, and you have to separate yourself from it. They are psychic. Greek is psyche. Now, if you're psychic, you're using psychic powers. And it says in the Greek, not having the Spirit. So that's why I made the translation this way. They are psychic, bracket, I put it in there because there is a proper interpretation here, using psychic powers. Not having the Spirit, which then had to do with the Spirit of God. Now, when they come along, they look good, they sound spiritual, but they are using psychic powers and not the power of the Spirit of God. Now, verse 20 of 2 Peter, the second chapter, good, we'll finish this whole section here today. Because if after having escaped the moral defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again become entangled in corruptions and are defeated by them. So they qualify it. You're completely overcome by it. When a person goes back into the world and lets the world completely overcome, the final end has become worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. There is a way of righteousness. There is a way of truth. We'll get into that next time. Then, after knowing it, to have turned back from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. So we're talking about people who have crept in, people who have turned the grace of God into license, people who have dedicated themselves to evil and evil spirits. This is pretty powerful stuff. But the pronouncement found in the true proverb has happened to them. The dog has returned to eat his own vomit, and the sow which has been washed has returned to her wallowing place in the filthy mire. Couldn't have any better descriptive words than that. Now, let's finish off with Jude 20 through the end to verse 25 here. But you, beloved, are building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an encouragement for us to do in spite of all of this going on. Because we've learned that it doesn't matter even if the whole world goes wrong. If you're right with God, then that's what counts. That's what counts. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So that, keep yourselves in the love of God. Most important, and I think it's really profound that God is showing us and teaching his love at this particular time when all of this is taking place, isn't it? Keep yourself in the love of God. I know I talked to one person the other day, and they were telling me about this and that with this split off of the church and so forth, and I said, look, just strip it all away. If you don't love God and love each other, it doesn't count. Just strip it all away. It doesn't count. If you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. And if you truly have the relationship with him that God wants you to have, then you're also going to love the brother. Take all this organizational thing and all these evil men that are involved in it and just realize before God, it's nothing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what's more important. While you are yourselves expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, keep your eye on the goal. You can put there Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ties right in with it. Now, on the one hand, this is how we're to deal with people that we know, brethren we know. I know people come along and say, well, what should I do about the brethren that I know? Here's some instruction. On the one hand, show mercy on those who are themselves doubting about which is right and wrong. On the other hand, save others with fear. Depends on their attitude. You have to go up and tell them, look, you're facing the lake of fire. Snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment which has been defiled by the flesh. But to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, again, get your mind back on God whenever these difficulties and problems come. Who's able to keep you from stumbling and to bring you into the presence of his own glory, blameless in exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and greatness and the might and authority even now and into all the ages of eternity. Amen. So what they're showing here all the way through, and these are two of the strongest chapters in the entire Bible against false prophets and false teachers and those who sneak in and connive and have other agendas and political purposes and so forth to take away the people of God. Well, we'll finish here for today.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilrow, Wilro Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.